This evening I'd like to invite you to turn into the Old Testament. We're going to read two verses. They are not really obscure. They are verses that introduce us to one dimension of our subject this evening. And as you're turning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, I would like to beg your indulgence for a moment. We're talking about divine authority in the messages that I have with you this week. Those means by which God brings His government, His authority to bear upon our lives. And I am convinced that the issues, and there are two that we'd like to look at tonight, are a very necessary part of the total biblical picture of divine authority. But I also have to confess that these are difficult issues to deal with. They're difficult to face. They're difficult to teach and preach. I sometimes suspect that they are probably more realistically worked out developmentally than correctively. And I'm glad there are a lot of young people here tonight. There are issues which relate to almost every, if not every, sphere of the Christian life. There are issues about which we rarely think. Paul asked me tonight my subject, earlier today I should say, and when I told him, he sort of shook his head. I said, no, you won't find hymns on these subjects. We don't like to write about and think about these subjects. They deal with recesses of our life which are not easy to unfold and to get excited about. But they are very basic, I am convinced, to the government of God, the authority of God in our lives. And these are the issues of the government of God, the authority of God through conscience and through godly self-discipline. Proverbs 16, verse 25. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Chapter 25, verse 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Read that again. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we need your help this evening as we ponder these issues from the Scriptures. You have made us, and in your creative work, you have given us conscience. You have given us a volition, a will. And we want to stand before you tonight, our Father, as those who would learn of the Scriptures and understand that which we need, so that your authority may be brought into our lives in every sense, and that your honor may be uppermost in our lives as we obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't need to tell you that we live in a psychopathic, sociopathic society. There are many ways to demonstrate that. We could demonstrate it by pointing to the tragic, senseless killings that shatter us all too frequently. Utterly senseless killings. And now, man from the very beginning, the first child born into this world was a murderer. He murdered his brother. And unfortunately, that set several patterns in the human race. Not only did it demonstrate how quickly the sin nature reared its ugly head, For the first child born to Adam and Eve, who had been created without sin from the hand of a creator, but fell in their willful disobedience to the revealed word of God, and the first child they brought into the world became a murderer. But that murder occurred within the family context. And it's interesting as you study the history of man and that tragic dimension of human violence and murder, how typically it is found among acquaintances, families, and so-called friends. One of the striking things about our Western world is that we have so many senseless murders. People who go into a school playground or into a McDonald's quick food place and just start mowing individuals down that they've never seen, that they've never heard of, that they have no grudge against. Just senseless murders. We could illustrate this in other ways. I'm thinking right now of an instrument that is used in the world of education and psychology, the MMPI, and how many times the psychopathic scale has been revised in the last 15 years. We keep revising the scale because our society becomes more and more psychopathic. And this instrument, like many psychological instruments, begins with finding an average. Start in the middle and go both ways in the measurement. And when the average changes, the instrument has to change. The database has to change. And as our society becomes psychopathic, they have to change the whole structure of the scale. Why? Well, there are a lot of reasons, I suppose, and I'm not going to try to answer them tonight, but simply to remind you that we live in a society that registers very little conscience. Very little conscience. It's interesting how much the scriptures have to say about conscience. Let me give you a definition that I think will hold biblical water. I don't know of any given passage of Scripture that attempts to define conscience, although we know that from the day that Adam and Eve willfully disobeyed the revealed Word of God, turned their back on the Creator, and listened and obeyed rather the tempter, conscience was awakened. Do you remember? Satan warned them, although he was really enticing them, in the day you eat of that tree, you'll become as gods, knowing good and evil. And Adam and Eve did eat, unfortunately. And Satan was right to an extent. From that point on, they did know both good and evil by experience. Up to that point, they had only known good by experience. But what Satan did not tell them was, however, that having disobeyed God, having sinned, that, yes, now from that point on, man would know both good and evil by experience. But what he didn't tell them was that from that point, however, even though they knew the good, they would not have the power to consistently do it. And even though they knew evil, they would not have the power to consistently avoid it. And that was the tragedy. But conscience was awakened. We'll define conscience as a compulsive power to sit in judgment upon ourselves. I use the word compulsive because conscience functions unbidden. Conscience functions even when we do not ask for a judicial reading from it. In fact, many, many, many multitudes of people have confessed. The voice of conscience sometimes hounds them into the wee hours of the night. You're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, like a broken record crying in their ears. And they don't want to hear that voice. They don't want to think of their sin and guilt. But the voice of conscience is compulsive. It functions unbidden and repeatedly. Sometimes like a broken record. I won't ask how many of you have experienced that. I suspect if we're honest, every hand in the room would go up. It is a compulsive power. It's a built-in power. God has built conscience into the very framework of human personality. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that even in the pagan world you see the function of conscience. Sometimes accusing, sometimes excusing. But nevertheless, it's there, even in a lost race of mankind. It's built into human personality, that compulsive power to sit in judgment upon ourselves. That is conscience. God built it into us. Now, conscience, however, has characteristics which make it interesting. First of all, as we said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, It basically functions to either accuse or excuse us. Either to say, pat on the back, friend, good for you, or to say, you blew it, it was evil. Like a judge, the conscience says either you're guilty or you're okay, you're not guilty. See? That's the basic function of conscience. Paul refers to that, as I said, in Romans chapter 2. However, we learn from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, that conscience functions after the fact. Now, I realize that in the mature life, and particularly in the life of a believer who has the sensitive conscience to God that we would like to present as the biblical ideal, once the will is set on a path, the conscience can start to work, even though the deed may not yet be carried out. But that's in maturity. Normally, the conscience functions after the fact. And unfortunately, the advice that Jiminy Cricket gave Pinocchio, let your conscience be your guide, is terribly fallacious. For one reason, the conscience functions after the fact, largely. And then it's too late. So don't listen to Jiminy Cricket. Listen to the Word of God. The conscience is not a reliable guide, because it basically functions after the fact and tells you whether what you did or said or thought was right or not right, according to whatever conscience standard it's functioning on. And that leads us to the third interesting characteristic of conscience, and that is that this inner judge, that unbidden, but rather regularly and sometimes repeatedly gives his verdict about our behavior, will give that verdict on very unpredictable basis. In other words, the conscience does not always give a valid ruling. Sometimes the conscience will tell you you're guilty and you sinned, when in fact you did not. Sometimes your conscience will say, okay, good for you, when in fact you sinned. You cannot equate the voice of conscience with the voice of God, because the scriptures teach us that there are problems with regard to conscience. Conscience may be seared, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Conscience may be defiled. There are problems of conscience that the scriptures speak about. And we want to comment a little bit on these. Let me suggest, first of all, that culture has its effect. Now, many people were surprised to find, as the matter unfolded, and some of you who are older like I am will remember when there were 5 men martyred in Ecuador, who went in there to present the gospel to the Alca Indians. And we were surprised to find out later on that these men were heroes. They received great accolades from their tribes for killing these intruders. We thought it was an utter tragedy. Murder. Crime. They praised these men. Gave them laurels for protecting them against these terrible intruders. They didn't feel like they had done anything wrong. Why? Because their culture says, these people that come in with all their machinery are out to get you. So you protect your families and your tribe and your little one by wiping them out. Then you're a good guy. And they were the good guys. You see, culture can influence our thinking. And lest you get too carried away in pointing the finger of indictment at the Alka culture, let me suggest that with our no-fault divorce laws, the next generation will readily leave their marriage partners without qualms of conscience. And let me suggest that with our legalized gambling, the next generation will squander their energies and their hopes and their means gambling without the slightest qualms of conscience. I should pause here and say that in a little difficulty, well, it wasn't so little, it was fairly big, that we had at the college some time ago, we were shocked to find out that in most of the homes from which our students come, they not only have regular playing cards, they've got poker chips, they've got roulette, they've got blackjack, they've got the whole bit. And our students were shocked to find out that some of us thought this was wrong. And they've grown up with it in their homes. And we have legalized gambling everywhere we turn now. What's wrong with that, says the next generation. Why? Because our culture says it's okay. The next generation will certainly murder their unwanted unborn children because our culture says it's okay. We're murdering 9 million a year as it is. You see? And perhaps by the time some of you are mature, we'll be murdering our old people too, because they're no longer useful. And the culture approves of it, and we will do it without qualms of conscience. So let's be careful about pointing the finger of indictment at the Alkis, because culture can influence the conscience very, very fundamentally. Now do you understand one of the reasons why the scriptures say pray for kings and those who are in authority? Pray. Pray. There are perversions too. The mind control tactics of the cults. I could tell you some things that I have heard from the lips of young adults as they have experienced involvement in some cult groups, things they were taught to do. Lying to their parents, deceiving others, and sometimes even things more treacherous than that, specifically taught by religiously oriented people. And then, of course, there are all kinds of conscience manipulations. We can weaken the conscience through gradual exposure. You've heard of the easy experiment that's been repeated many, many times in biology labs. And that is, you take a good healthy frog and put him into a cage with a pool of boiling hot water. And the frog has enough sense to stay away from it, because they know that their life will be snuffed out if they jump into that hot water, even though frogs love to jump into water. But if you put a frog in a pen with a very nice cool pool of water that he can swim around in, and start heating the water up degree by degree, by degree, by degree, soon the frog will die in the water, unwittingly having exposed himself to temperatures beyond that which he can survive. You get the point? And I've heard many people say and admit that they watch stuff on television now, these foul talk shows, these immoral soaps, sometimes govern their whole daily schedule. I've heard astoundingly interesting people say that they govern their whole schedule so that they can saturate their souls on these foul things. They would have been shocked 20 years ago to have even walked in the room and that stuff was being paraded. Now it's everyday stuff. Remember the frogs in the water. Sometimes the manipulation of conscience is gradual. Sometimes it's rather sudden. I remember Bill McDonald telling me with woe about one of our students years ago who had some personal problems, and she went to the phone book and looked in the yellow page for the nearest psychiatrist, went to see him, and he convinced her that she was too religious, her superego was too active, and she should go out and throw herself at people and live it up and shock her conscience into silence, which she did, and to this day she's a common woman of the streets. Sometimes we can manipulate conscience with the shock treatment, but even that can be very effective. And then sometimes there is the religious manipulation. And as you read church history, you find that from time to time, this has reared its ugly head. Have you ever wondered why in the Inquisition, men could spend all night in prayer and the next day devising new and cruel tortures for professing Christians? How could these mix? How could these mix? How could men discipline their lives to asceticism, to celibacy, and to prayer, and yet turn right around and mutilate people while they lived and scream? How could they do that? Well, one of the gimmicks of conscience is to be so religiously scrupulous about certain things that the conscience cannot effectively warn us about other flagrant sins in our lives. And we need to always keep these perspectives in mind. Always. Because such is the deceitfulness of human nature. Yes? There are some interesting effects of conscience. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of the Hebrews there makes a comment about conscience. And it's in the process of an invitation. He is inviting his readers in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, to draw near, obviously to God, to His presence, the holy place, verse 19. Draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from a conscience of evil, and our bodies washed with pure water. I used to think that the evil conscience here, the conscience of evil, was a conscience that didn't work right. That is, it gave its judgment on a wrong basis. But as you look at the passage carefully, the interesting structure here, the conscience of evil, most expositors take it in a slightly different way. That the conscience of evil here is not so much a conscience that functions on a wrong basis and thus gives a wrong judgment, but rather the conscience of evil is a conscience in a person that, like a broken record, is hung up on telling me I'm evil and won't stop. And it keeps saying in my inner recesses of life, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil. And I say, shut up, shut up, shut up. And the conscience keeps saying, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil. And into the wee hours of the morning, and I'm ready to tear my hair out. You're evil, you're evil. Like a broken record. The conscience of evil. I want to tell you folks, and I hope you've learned this as a Christian, when your conscience is screaming, you're evil, you don't have a very enthusiastic prayer life. We just don't come boldly to the throne of grace when our conscience inside is saying, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil. What's the solution? Look at the passage. There's a beautiful word there. Sprinkled. You see that? Having our hearts sprinkled clean. That's an Old Testament word, but it brings a whole wealth of biblical truth to our mind. What involves sprinkling? What is sprinkling? What's the writer talking about here? He's talking to people who know the old order so well that he doesn't have to go into a lot of details. He just uses one very significant term. Sprinkling? Sprinkling what? The blood? The application of atoning blood? That's what came to the mind of the reader. And the writer of the Hebrews says, now you people in the New Testament order, you people in the church need the same thing. That's the solution to the evil conscience. The proper application of atoning blood. I want to tell you, friends, I'm grateful that when Christ poured out his life unto death and shed precious blood, that the scriptures teach us that that blood was not only sufficient to save me some 50 years ago now when I was a kid, but it's still effective to cleanse me from every known sin. The blood will never lose its power. And we need to learn to enter into the forgiveness that God promises to those who, in Christ, are prepared to own up to and name their sin. That's what it means to confess our sins. And then find that our God is faithful and He is righteous and He will cleanse us and forgive us from all, A-L-L, unrighteousness. And I know many of you heard me say this before, but I keep finding people who are hung up on this, so I keep saying, many people's Bible reads something like this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Except for that thing you did back when you were 15 years old, and He's going to hound you till the day of your death and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide for that one, or something to that effect. And the conscience keeps screaming, you're evil. There are old bones in the closet, and every time you have a blue day or a cloudy day, or every time you feel a little bit down, you compulsively reach in the closet and get those old bones and start beating yourself over the head with it again. Now, nobody here is like that, but I know a lot of people that are like that. And their Christian life may have a facade on the outside, but inwardly there's a serious limit as to the real spiritual reality and depth that there is. We need folks to learn to take God at His word. It's one of the important dimensions of the life of faith, to believe God when He says that to confess our sins is what God requires of us. Name them in the presence of God. Call them what God calls them out of a heart that's willing to forgive others. And then the faithful and righteous God takes over, and He cleanses and forgives, and that involves all, A-L-L. Some of you need to mark that in your Bible. Now, don't do it now while people are watching. But some of you need to mark that in your Bible. Because God says that His provision includes all unrighteousness. You want to get those bones out of the closet? Get them under the blood, folks. Christ died for that sin. Christ died for that sin. Do you believe it? If you don't, you'll be a defeated Christian. And your conscience will still be a conscience of evil. And whenever it pleases, arbitrarily scream at you, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil. The conscience of evil. But there are some positive dimensions of the conscience. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Now the subject there is, Paul is introducing his great heart's desire for his fellow Jews. But he introduces that statement with a very interesting observation. He says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Because he's going to make a pretty extreme statement. He's going to say he could wish himself under the judgment of God if that would mean that his fellow Jews could be saved. In other words, to say, I'd be willing to go to hell if my going to hell meant that the Jews, my fellow Jews, could be saved. Now, the fact of the matter is, Paul knew, and I know, and you know, that you can't get saved for somebody else. So he's using this here just as a statement to tell us how desperately he desired the salvation of his fellow Jews. That desperately. He knew it couldn't be, but he's going to make this very extreme statement. And very possibly some people will say, boy, Paul, that was a slight exaggeration. And so he's going to introduce this extreme statement by, I am telling you the truth, and I am not lying. Oh, yeah, that's easy to say, Paul. How do you back that up? My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And the statement and the preposition here, Paul sees his conscience as engulfed by the Holy Spirit. Beautiful picture. A conscience that is engulfed by the Holy Spirit. That residing Spirit within the life of the believer would like to just surround your conscience. Surround it. And so Paul, as a man of God, had learned that his conscience can be an instrument of the Spirit of God. If you please, one of the ways through which the Spirit of God gets through to us on the conscious level is through a properly functioning conscience. That's what Paul is saying. His conscience is bearing him witness as it is engulfed in, surrounded by, the Holy Spirit. Listen to another statement of the Apostle. Acts chapter 24. That's a very significant one too. Where Paul is again confessing something about his conscience. And he says in verse 16, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. You know, I've often wondered why it is that Paul was such a uniquely useful instrument in the hands of God. He was a mere human being, made of the same stuff that you and I are. He was not divine. He was not superhuman, but he was uniquely useful in the hands of God. And as I study the life of this man and the dealings of God with him, I look for the clues that tell me, how could this man be so uniquely useful to God? That's what I'd like to be. And here is one of the answers, I believe. Paul was conscious of the fact that even though in our fallen state we have a lot of conscience problems, one of the effects of the sanctifying work of God in His saving grace is to make a difference in the function of human conscience and to make us sensitive to the things of God. For the Spirit of God to be free to engulf our conscience, for us to consciously live with an effort to have a conscience void of offense both toward God as well as toward our fellow man. Now, I know that that's not a very good message in our sociopathic society, but I just want to say that while we're going to hurry through this, we need to recognize that God would like to mediate His authority in our lives, and a conscience can be one of His instruments. It can be one of the channels through which the living God can get through to the believer on the conscious level. But that's difficult in a psychopathic society. I admit that. And there are other things we need to bring in here. For example, we need to be aware of the fact that part of the thing that governs a believer's life is not only my own conscience, but the conscience of another. And there are scriptures that talk about that too. That you and I must govern our behavior sometimes because we don't want to offend or to sidetrack the conscience of another person. Oh, we could say a lot about this. We're just really touching a big subject here. But in all fairness to the overall subject of divine authority, we need to take a few moments here, and then we're going to have to hurry. Oh my goodness, yes. Because we need to look at another dimension of the government of God. But I would just challenge you to ponder the biblical issue of the sanctifying work of God in the human conscience. And desire to walk before the living God, as did the Apostle Paul, with a conscience that was engulfed by the Spirit of God, a conscious effort to live with a conscience void of offense, both toward God and toward men. The government of God also involves something else that's related to that. It has to do with the inner life, and that has to do with the matter of self-control. Now, there are a number of things involved here. It involves basically the sanctifying work of our God. It involves the discipline of one's own life in terms of both thought and behavior. For example, I wonder how many of you have ever done a study on the biblical subject of the discipline of the mind. It's an important study. Paul tells Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of standing around trembling at every little thing that happens, but rather of power and of love and of a well-ordered mind, of a disciplined mind. He talks about bringing his own thought life into the captivity of Christ in the Corinthian letter. He tells us that God reserves the prerogative to tell us what we should think about and what we shouldn't think about. Philippians chapter 4. Do you realize that? God is concerned about your thought life. The use of your mind, the discipline of your mind. And the Christian who leaves his or her mind stagnate, become inactive, is missing something in the purpose of God. The Christian who lets his or her mind run amok like a wild horse. I can't control my thoughts. Well, God wants to. And he reserves the prerogative to tell us what we should think about and what we should not think about. Have you ever found that subject to be challenging to your heart? Someday take a look at it. The discipline of thought life. As well as the discipline of our behavior. I like what Paul says to the Philippians. It is God which works in you both to will and to do. And there are two infinitives there with the specific article. Literally, both the to willing and the to doing. Oh, you say, yes, I know that God is interested in the things I do. But many of us never get out of Romans 7, where I know what I should do, but I don't do it, and I know what I shouldn't do, but I do it. And that's 1 Corinthians 7. A lot of believers live there, particularly in this society of ours. I talk to a student, I say, Bill, didn't you know you did a stupid thing? Yeah, I knew that. Why'd you do it? I just felt like it. And that's supposed to answer everything. See, in our existential job, that's it. Just felt like it. He's living in 1 Corinthians 7. Or I talk to a student who blew a test. I say, Mary, didn't you know you had a test coming? Yeah. Didn't you know you need to study? Yeah. Did you study? No. Why didn't you study? He didn't feel like it. That's supposed to answer everything. Case closed, says the existential generation. The Bible says, what does that have to do with the price of eggs in China? If you know you have to do it, whether you feel like it or not, it's beside the point. To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, that's sin. Oh, my goodness, don't say that to the existential generation.
If we don't feel like it, we don't do it. If we feel like it, we do it. Regardless of what God says. The disciplines of life. The disciplined life is a very important subject. Let me just mention several things. You're aware, of course, that it's a fundamental requisite for eldership. And I would just suggest that sometime, if it's been a while since you've done this, that you look at the two key passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and to see that a high percentage of those descriptive qualities that ought to be found in a person who functions as a recognized elder, a high percentage of them have to do with godly self-discipline in one's life. By the way, expressions like not a striker have nothing to do with union activities. So what I'm suggesting you do is that you do a careful study of those statements so that you make sure that you understand what the scripture is really saying. By the way, the striker in that passage is a person with a short fuse that is easily crossed, and if you cross him, he lashes out at you, either overtly with his fist or his tongue, or subtly he'll do you under when he gets a chance. As the person I once heard said, I don't get mad, I get even. Not qualified, says Paul. Now don't throw eggs at me. I'm telling you, check the scripture. Your Bible will tell you. That has to do with the control of the temperament. And not only that, the qualifications of, you'll find, for example, in Titus chapter 1, that he comes right down eventually and say, he's got to be a self-controlled man. It's just a necessity for spiritual leadership in the local church. The government of God in godly self-control is fundamental to spiritual leadership. Fundamental. And one of the biggest tests is how the man functions in his own home. Does he have enough self-discipline to be able to discipline his children? By the way, we're going to talk about this more tomorrow night. But I am convinced that an undisciplined person cannot be a good disciplinarian. Because discipline is a relationship. It is not a set of rules and do's and don'ts. An undisciplined person cannot be a good disciplinarian. And yet the elder must be one who has his children in a disciplinary relationship to himself. By the way, don't equate discipline with punishment. That's a 20th century fallacy in our Western world. The Bible never confuses the two. Discipline is not synonymous with punishment in the scriptures. We'll talk about that more and make ourselves terribly uncomfortable over it tomorrow evening. Now, but let me just mention several things that appear in the scriptures to demonstrate the problem of or the presence of this matter of self-control and the lack of it. Of course, overt lawlessness. Obviously, that's not self-discipline. The lawless person is not a person who is exercising godly self-discipline. They haven't been taught to expect authority. They haven't taught to obey authority. They haven't taught to respect authority. Where else does the scripture say, do you learn to submit to authority but in a godly home? Or in a functioning home. Where do you learn to say no to yourself if nobody ever said no to you? It's crazy to think that a human being, with the nature of man being what it is going to ever eventually say no to self when parents and others have been unwilling to say no to them. You say, is that important? You better believe it's important. Jesus Christ said, if you can't say no to yourself, you can't be my disciple. Ooh. Tuck that in your hatband and think it for a while. Is it important that your children and mine learn how to say no to themselves? If they don't, they can't be a disciple of Christ. He said so. I did. He said so. And where are they going to learn to say no to themselves if some caring person who has influence on their lives, if some parent-like person doesn't say no? Are you raising psychopaths, parents? Who will find it extremely difficult to ever be a disciple of Christ? I didn't say a professing Christian. I said a disciple of Christ. If you can't say no to yourself, Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. A person who is manipulated by others. We saw this in the book of Proverbs. A man without self-control is like a city with its walls broken down. We don't understand that because we don't live in the Middle East 1,000 years B.C. But they didn't have police with fast cars and radios and all those kinds of things in those days. And if you lived in a city without walls, you were vulnerable to every band of desert raiders that wanted to come sweeping by and rob you or pillage or carry away hostages. The walls of cities in those days were necessary for a secure, intact life, and a city that didn't have walls was pitiful, was vulnerable, was constantly being trodden down and abused. And God says, that's what a life looks like to me when a person doesn't have self-control. Every gang, every fellow teenager, every person in the business world that wants to con you or pressure you can push you this way or that way, and you're just like a ship without a rudder. And God says you're a pitiful sight if you lack self-control. Like a city with its walls broken down. In fact, the scriptures say he who rules his own spirit, not ruled by, but rules his own spirit, is greater than he who conquers a city. So don't buy this idea. If you don't feel like it, you don't do it. And if you do feel like it, since when do feelings govern behavior? Not biblically. Oh, there are feelings. They're part of personality. They give color and dimension to life. But you read your Bible. The scriptures say that the governing features of human personality are the intellect and the will teamed up under God. And the feelings come along for ride and dimension and color. They were not designed to govern life. So don't believe your existential society who says if it feels good, do it. You'll end up in an utter mess. I guarantee you on the authority of the Word of God, with that quality of life. Any of us. Self-control is fundamental to godly living. Why? Because it is in the process of bringing the directional factors of life, the decisions, the values, those guiding principles that will characterize your life and mine. Bringing these into a biblical perspective is one of the means by which God gets his authority active in our lives. And the person without self-control, the person with a short fuse, the person with an immature spirit that is vulnerable to every pressure around them, and that may be a fellow elder who, like Diotrephes, rules the roost with temperament, the person who's pushed around, and can't stand up, who doesn't have any backbone or any convictions, God says it's a pitiful sight in his eyes. Pitiful sight. I read 3 John and I say, why did the rest of the elders in that assembly let Diotrephes get by with it? It was obviously that he was motivated by his love to be first. He wouldn't even accept the Apostle John. And he wouldn't let the others accept him. How? He threatened him. He was a man who ruled the roost by temperament and by threats. Tragically, they let him get by with it. That's not maturity. That's spinelessness. But there it was. Read your Bible. It's in your Bible too. The fact of the matter is the scriptures have a great deal to say about the purpose of God in bringing us to maturity. And full maturity involves the discipline of self-life under God. Godly self-discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just a couple of summary thoughts here. 1 Corinthians 6 gives what I believe will be a good summary for us as we ponder the government of God through conscience. And I've just really introduced a very large subject. And the government of God is mediated through godly self-discipline. And we have really just dabbled at the shores of a very great subject here. But listen to these laws, if you please, that Paul expresses. All things are lawful. There's the law of liberty. Now, that's true, but sometimes we have a problem in a paranoid society, and having others let us get by with living it out. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says, all things are lawful. You see, Paul was not bound any longer to the old dietary laws of the old order. He could eat a good piece of beef, and that on Friday. Wouldn't bother him a bit. Oh, now that's true, Paul says. If I'm causing somebody else to stumble, why, I'll just be a vegetarian here. But Paul was free from all those legalistic details of the Mosaic order. All things are lawful. The legalistic mind of man will, however, keep adding rules and regulations to life. It's astounding. I suppose where I notice this most is a parent. I'd find my kids saying to the kids, don't do that. Once in a while they'd say why, and I'd growl at them. But once in a while I'd say to myself after it was all done, now why'd you tell them that? Don't put ketchup on your hamburger. Why? I don't like ketchup on my hamburger. See? It's interesting how easy it is in all the dimensions of life to, as the New Testament says, to bind burdens on men's necks that God never intended for them to bear. No, not so, says Paul. All things are lawful. I can eat ketchup on my hamburger, and I won't offend God at all. I'm using a ridiculous illustration. But there is the law of liberty. And there is another law, however. Read on. But all things are not profitable. Now there's the law of helpfulness. And the Christian doesn't only live under the law of liberty. The Christian lives under the law of helpfulness. And so I ask myself not only the question, as I walk before God, do I have the liberty to really do this? The question is, will it be helpful? Must ask. Will it help others? Will it be a positive thing? Let me give you an illustration. It's very uncomfortable. I grew up on a farm, you know, and we had some farm ponds there, and boy, we had nice fish in those ponds. And I confess that from time to time I'd wander down to the pond on a Sunday afternoon with my fly rod, catch a few bass. Well, one day I learned that there was a man in town who was going away every weekend, spending all weekend away fishing, neglecting his family and everything else. And when his wife would get angry with him or somebody would say why he wasn't at the meetings, he would always say, well, Dan fishes on Sunday. Now, I could have argued there's a difference in what I was doing, what he was doing, but there's no use doing that. I just stopped fishing on Sunday. Because what I was doing was not helpful. Now, to tell you the truth, it may shock you. I believe that as a Christian, I have a freedom to wet a line on a Sunday afternoon. I don't see any scripture against that, personally. Maybe you need to wait on me and straighten me out. But I think as a Christian, I have freedom to do that. But what I was doing was not helpful. In fact, it was being used as an occasion for a wrong pattern of life. So what does the scripture say? Ask yourself also the question, is this really helping? And no, obviously it wasn't. All things are lawful, says Paul, but not all things are helpful. But then he repeats it and says all things are lawful, but, and then he comes up with the third law, the law of control or mastery. But I will not be mastered by anything. Remember the man without self-control? Pitiful sight in God's eyes. There are many factors, forces, realities in life that would like to govern your life. There are groups that would like to influence what you do. There are teachers. There are friends. There's a whole culture. And not only that, they'd like for you to swallow stuff and inject stuff that'll take you completely out of control. I often think of Art Linkletter's daughter. You remember the book he wrote about her? On an LSD trip, she jumped through a window and killed herself. Pitiful, pitiful thing. Didn't know what she was doing. But you know what that book never faced up to? Oh, it's true. And the moment she went through that window, she was out of her gourd. She was out of her mind on an acid trip. She didn't know what she was doing. What the book never faces up to is what our culture never faces up to, that there was a moment of time when she made the moral decision to take that stuff. And for that, she's eternally accountable. Now, it's true. Once she swallowed it, from there on, boy, it was all out of control. But there was a point at which she made the moral decision to take it. Paul says, I will not place myself under the control of anything. There is one who reserves the prerogative to govern your life and mine, and that is the living God, and he has told us the agencies that he will use in his government. His word, a conscience touched by the Spirit of God, godly self-discipline, family structure, spiritual leaders, and civil authorities. We need to learn to live under the authority of God and honor him in that quality of life. May God give us the grace to be the kind of people that are growing up and maturing, the kind of people who have minds and spirits that are disciplined under God, that we may honor him in our obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I need to confess that these thoughts really are only introductory. We have not adequately addressed either your authority as you would like to mediate it in our conscience, or through godly self-control. But I trust that this has awakened some appetites to ponder more of what the Scriptures say. And help us, we pray, our Father, to be those individuals who are not a pitiful sight like a city with its walls broken down and vulnerable to be influenced by every passing idea or fad or fashion or group, but those whose lives are under the authority of God and who test it all finally in the teachings of your word. Help us to be people who are not lawless, but who are under the authority of the living God in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.